want you to know I'm not a Bible scholar. I have learned to do the best I can in trying to understand the Bible, and that's my purpose, is to help other people, if I can, to help them understand what the Bible says. I know many people read the Bible, but they don't really get the message. And sometimes it's not as obvious as some people seem to think. So when I talk about how to study the Bible, I'm not an authority on this subject, but I just want to share with you a few things that I have learned that have been helpful to me in learning what I have been able to learn from the Scriptures. I'll have to learn how to operate here. There we go. More and more people seem to care less and less about what the Bible says. I was visiting this family in Naples, Italy one day, and this young lawyer came to visit with this family. He had an interest in a young lady who was living with them. And he said, "You know, I don't read the Bible. I'm afraid I will not understand it correctly. And I depend on my priest who has studied it for years, and he can tell me what I need to know." There was an old gentleman who came to our Bible study one Wednesday night. My buddy was trying to help him understand something from the Scripture, and he was reading from the Bible. The man pushed the Bible down and said, "I don't need the Bible. The Holy Spirit tells me what I need to know, so I don't need the Bible anymore." Sometimes you hear people say, "I wouldn't swap what I feel here in my heart for a stack of Bibles this high. Doesn't matter to me what the Bible says. I know what I feel in my heart." And some people say, "All I need to know is what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 16. And so some people just don't really care what the Bible really says. And so they say, "You believe your way, I believe mine. We're all headed for the same place, we're just going different ways." That shows a disregard for the importance of studying the Bible. Here's what Jesus said about it. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Amen. Not what you feel in your heart, not what you sincerely believe, but the truth is that. Now, how do you come to know the truth? There's just one way to know the truth, and that is to know what the Bible says. And that's our purpose. This knowledge of the Scripture comes from faithful students who have learned the truth themselves and from one's own study of the Bible. And I have determined I'm not going to be a slave to anybody else. I have to study the Bible for myself. And if I have time, I want to show you some independent study I've made that might seem a little shocking to you. Even Bible scholars, it is good and right to examine the Scriptures to see the truth for ourselves. That's what the Bereans did. Amen. These were apostles who were talking to them. They weren't satisfied to accept their word. They wanted to see from the Scriptures themselves. And that's what we all ought to do. There are many different ways to study the Bible, and some are better than others. I heard about one man that practiced what I call the flip-open method. You just open up the Bible and start reading. Well, that's fine, but sometimes you get the wrong idea. This man decided he needed some guidance from God, and so he flipped open his Bible, and his eyes fell on this statement. Then he went away and hanged himself. Lord, what are you trying to tell me here? So he flipped again and he read, Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Wait a minute. He went out and hanged himself, and go and do thou likewise. I can't accept that. So he looked again and he says, what you're about to do, do quickly. That's the flip open method. Not a good thing to do. Sometimes people have a favorite book of the Bible that they continue to go back to, a favorite chapter they love to read and probably even memorize, or some verse that's particularly comforting or meaningful to them. The 23rd Psalm, one of the most common preferred passages. There are other psalms that are precious to a lot of people. The Lord's Prayer has been memorized probably more than any other part of the Bible. John 14, Jesus said, my Father's house are many mansions. That's comforting to a lot of people. I read about this one woman who was on her way home one Wednesday night after Bible study. They'd been talking about baptism and Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And in the darkness, she was accosted by two men who came out of the shadows, demanded her purse and her jewelry. And she didn't know what to do. She was so shocked and surprised. The only thing that came to her mind was Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So she shouted it out. Acts 2 and verse 38. One fellow looked at the other, and they took off running. Finally, they stopped running. The fellow said, why in the world did you leave that woman? She was about to give us her purse and her jewelry and everything she had. He said, didn't you hear her? She said, I've got an axe and 2 38s. And we didn't have a knife or anything. But sometimes it pays to know your Bible. I have just some common sense suggestions. First, no surprises here, maybe just a reminder. Begin with an introduction to the book. Every verse, every chapter is in a book. And books of the Bible are designed for different people and different purposes. And the more we can learn about the background in an introduction, now what does that mean? That means try to learn who the writer is and all you can about him. Learn who these readers are going to be and all about their situation that you can learn. When is it being written? What is the situation with the writer, and what is the situation with the people where he intends to send this message? And what is the purpose of the writing? Some of these things take a while to establish and to learn, but these are vital to getting the message that is being written. Read slowly. One of my pet peeves is preachers who rattle off scripture after scripture after scripture, but they don't give me time to think about what they've said. If you don't read slowly and carefully and give attention to every word, you're going to miss something. Amen. Read slowly. Give yourself time to think about what you're reading. I remember as a young boy, I'd come in from a basketball game or from a picture show that I'd been to see, and tired, worn out, and make myself read a chapter or two in the Bible. That's not the proper way to read the Bible. We need to be relaxed. We need to be fresh in our minds and looking to profit from what we read. Need a complete paragraph and a chapter. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But we need to study every statement, every phrase, and every word. If you don't know the meaning of the word, how are you going to understand the message behind that word? Word study is particularly important. Don't skip words that you assume you know. I've been preaching for 60 years or so, and I've found many people who knew the words, but they had no idea what the words meant. We need to stop. If we don't know the word, look it up. Try to find the meaning. Consider the context of the word, the phrase, or the sentence. And that leads me to probably the most important point. There is no more important principle in Bible study than to consider the context. That means what goes before this word, this statement, this chapter, and what comes after it. If we don't understand the context, we're going to get some bad impressions and some bad understandings of what we've been reading. Is this in the Old Testament or the New Testament? That makes a vast difference. Not everybody does that. Some people, for example, read in the Old Testament about instruments of music used in worship. And they say, see there, the Bible says they use instruments. Therefore, they're good for us to use. Well, you know as well as I that we don't offer sacrifices today. We don't observe the Passover. We don't refrain from eating pork. Now, those were laws laid down in Old Testament times. But we realize that's another covenant for another people, another age. We live in the Christian age today. And so we don't do those things because they're in the Bible. Sure, the Bible is inspired, Old Testament and New. But we must make a distinction between the two. Was this we're reading before Pentecost or after Pentecost? Makes a vast difference. The church came into existence on Pentecost Day. That's where the Christian age began, the church age. That's the age we live in. Some people get so concerned about the thief on the cross. You start telling people the things that they need to do to obey the gospel. One of those is to be baptized. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized, and there he was hanging on a cross. And Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise today. To me, that means he was going to be saved. How could Jesus do that? He didn't tell him to be baptized. Jesus was the Son of God. He had power. He had the right to forgive that man his sin. And he spoke to him and said, your sins are forgiven you. He saw a penitent heart in this man. He couldn't be baptized if he wanted to. But he lived and died under the old covenant. Amen. He never lived in the time when he was told to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Who is being addressed in the passage of Scripture that we are talking about? There are some statements that are designated for certain people. And you see it as well as I on television and in things you read. people don't realize that not everything in the scripture is directed toward me or you. Let me give you an example. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. He didn't say that to me. He didn't say it to you. He didn't say it to everybody who heard him that day. He was talking to the apostles. They were the ones who were going to be baptized. He told them also that you will be guided into all truth. He didn't say that to me or you or anybody, everybody that heard him speak that day. Certain individuals are told certain things that don't apply to everybody. Jesus told the rich young ruler, pretty straightforward and shocking thing, go and sell what you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. Did Jesus say that to you? Of course not. Think about it. If you sell everything you have, give it to the poor, what are you going to do to feed yourself and your family? How are you going to help other people that might have needs along the way? That was a particular situation and a particular individual. So we need to know, to whom is this statement being made? The circumstances, the situations, possible customs that are reflected in the scripture that you read, these things are all background sources of information that you need. The head covering for women. Some people have been, at least in the past, very concerned about that. I firmly believe that this was a custom of the time. It was shameful for a woman to appear in public without that veil on her head. Just a little handkerchief like I've seen people, women put on their head when they go in the church to worship. That's not a veil. That's a handkerchief. Anyway, that was a custom that was important in that day and time. Today, it's not. What is short hair and what is long hair? Some of us just like to have some hair. And a little more hair. How much time should I devote to study? Well, that depends on the individual. I've been reading a book lately that was written by Brother Gus Nichols. It's a series of sermons or lessons he preached in Dallas, Texas many years ago on the Holy Spirit. And in that book, the foreword of it says that Gus spent an average of 5 hours every day studying his Bible. Well, Brother Franklin Camp read that. He knew that about Gus. And he says, if Gus studies 5 hours, I'm going to study six. And not many of us have that much time to devote to the study of the Bible. But each of us must find the time to study without distraction, and when we're fully alert. Not when we're worn out or tired and we've done everything else we can do that day. But when we're fresh, our minds are open to the study of the Bible. Bible study should not be a chore, a duty, or an obligation. It ought to be something that we do with enthusiasm, with expectation of learning, and with excitement even. This is the Word of God.
Amen.
And be patient. You will not likely become a scholar. I sure wanted to be a scholar when I was a young man. And so when I heard the preacher say, you know, the Greek word here means something more than just what you have in your Bible. Now, that got my attention. I did wonder why the Greeks knew so much more than I did about what I was reading. Come to find out, the Bible is based on a Greek text, and sometimes there are differences in the meaning of words and translations, and sometimes the knowledge of the Greek can help us understand what we have in our English translation. So I decided to go to Abilene and study Greek. I wanted to know as clearly as I could every word of the Word of God. Hardiman Nichols made an address at a lectureship at Lubbock Christian College years ago. I happened to be there. I remember it was out in an old aircraft hangar that they had secured from Reese Air Force Base nearby, given to them. But Hardiman made this address, and then he had time for some questions from the audience. And one man asked Hardiman, says, "Have you discussed this subject with your father, Gus?" And he says, "No, I'll tell you, I haven't. I really didn't want to know that much about it." Gus was a marvelous man, and it amazes me just to read some of the things that he has written. He's never had looked at a note, read from the Bible. It was all in his head. He was a walking concordance and a marvelous dictionary of Bible knowledge. The secret of meaningful Bible study, in my estimation, is motivation. You're motivated to study, you do it. If someone asks you a Bible question, you are pressed and no doubt inspired to want to find the answer to that question. By the way, sometimes the best answer is, "I don't know. I don't know," rather than make up something or give an opinion. It's better to say, "I just don't know. But I will try to find out if I possibly can and get back to you." Someone challenges a statement you make or fault, a fact that you believe. If you've ever preached, you've probably been confronted sometimes. "What do you say?" "Yeah, I never heard that before." Well, that makes you look and see, why is it that you believe what you believe? You're asked to teach a class, present a lesson, preach a sermon, or give a lecture. You don't want to get up there unprepared. Amen. You're inspired, motivated to study. And we need to look for those motivations. They're what make us study. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Have you asked yourself, why do I believe what I believe? Everybody needs to ask that question. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we can share what we learn and what we know with others. You question something you read or hear from others. Now that's a real motivator. And it's caused me to do some very serious study on occasion. You question something that you read or hear. You take seriously what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason." So those are points of motivation that ought to cause us to want to study. Now, what about some tools that will be helpful when I read our Bible? First is a Bible with print large enough to read comfortably. I had to get a bigger Bible because my eyesight is not as good as it used to be. And so I looked around for a new Bible, went to the bookstore, and I said, what about a bigger print Bible? And the fellow told me, he said, you know, this Bible is one that most people are buying nowadays. It's the New International Version. And people read it, and they really like it. That's the biggest seller we have right now. So I said, well, okay, I'll take a look at it. And I got to reading it, and sure enough, it helped me understand a lot of things. I don't know how it would work for you, but for me, it has been a tremendous help. So, but your Bible needs to be written in print big enough for you to read. I think about the first Bible that I remember my mother gave me for Christmas one year. It was about this big, with print that I had to squint to read even then. And after 3 or 4 years, the pages began to turn brown, and the cover began to come off. We need to be sure our children have a Bible that they can read comfortably and not have to study and to squint and struggle to read. I think that's very important. Then, a concordance is almost indispensable, I think, nowadays. It can be a printed book, like the Cruden's Concordance that I've had for years, or a computer program that has incorporated in it a concordance. I have a program that I have on my computer that I can pull up 5 different versions of the Bible. And a lot of helps. One thing there is I can look up any word in any translation that I want to find this word in and find it there without having to read through the whole Bible or the whole book. I have an idea where it is, but I don't know the exact location. That's what a concordance can do for you. Gives you the main places in the scriptures where this word or phrase is found. So a concordance is very helpful. A Bible dictionary, and there are many of those available. I have one on my computer that I use practically every time I study my Bible. If I'm studying about a letter to a certain church, I want to know all I can about the situation there in that city. I want to know who's writing, what the situation is, where the people are. There are so many things you can find out with a Bible dictionary. Get as many commentaries, books, or helps as you need and can afford. I sometimes feel guilty now because I spent thousands of dollars, no doubt, on books. And my wife still had to wash dishes and hang out the clothes and all that. But if you're going to be a serious Bible student, you need good tools. Take advantage of more modern translations. I know some people are attached to the version they've been reading, and I don't discourage that. That's your problem, your preference, beg pardon. But don't neglect the advantage of the study that sincere believers in the inspiration of the Bible have the study that they've done and the work that they have performed to try to help you understand better the language of the Bible. These men are not charlatans that are trying to mislead or misguide anybody. They're doing their best to try to help us all understand the Bible better. They may not succeed every time, but sometimes it is important. So let us not neglect this possible source of some real help. I haven't learned how to operate that thing very, very well yet. Sincere men spend their lives trying to give us the very best readable and understandable Bible that they can. Language changes over time, and new meanings come. Different terminology and different usage. So we need to stay abreast of our language as it changes. We need to study to learn and to understand God's Word. Amen. It's not enough just to know what it says. We need to know what it means also. Amen. Maybe you've heard about the fellow that says, "Brother so-and-so, would you read verse 26? So he reads it and he said, "All right, now tell me what that means." He said, "Well, it means what it says." He said, "All right, I agree with you 100%. Brother so-and-so, would you read verse 37? And so it goes. We need to stop and think about what we're reading, because to understand is our purpose, not just to know the words. The meaning of words cannot be overemphasized. The Bible was not written in English. Preachers often tell us that the actual meaning of words, by a lexical definition of the underlying Greek word. Well, what do they mean by that? All translations and versions of the New Testament are, hopefully, based on an accepted Greek text. And there have been many of those produced. Translation is a human work, not that of an inspired man. An inspired version does not exist. The message is inspired, but the translation is not. The study of individual words is important in understanding the message of the Bible. Consider this example. Only begotten. Through the years, several different people have handed me an article written by some man who criticizes versions of the Bible that don't use this expression, particularly when it's used with reference to Jesus. And so I've been called on the carpet more than once. You're reading that Bible and it's not translated right. The term "only begotten" is translated in the King James Version and other versions with the Greek word, from the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes occurs 10 times in the Greek Testament. Every time it is used with reference to Jesus Christ, the King James translates the term as "only begotten." Other versions have translated the term "only," "one and only," or "unique," or some similar term, rather than "only begotten." This has been called a mistranslation that denies the fact that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and that it denies the virgin birth of Jesus. However, in other references, in the King James Version itself, it is translated as simply "only," monogenes, only. Notice some inconsistencies in this translation. Luke 7, verse 12, the word is used with reference to the son of the widow of Nain. Jesus raised him from the dead. This is the way our King James Bible renders this verse. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. That word only is translated from the Greek word monogenes, the same word that is in other places in our King James Bible translated only begotten. So there's one inconsistency. Incidentally, in the Bible, women do not beget children. Men are said to beget children, not women. Again, in Luke chapter 8, verse 42, the term is used with reference to the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in the city where he lived. Here's the word, way it's translated. For he had one only daughter. And there's our word again, monogenes, otherwise translated only begotten, but same word. And Luke 9, verse 38, monogenes is used with reference to the son of a man out of whom Jesus cast an evil spirit. And here's the way it's translated. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. Monogenes, again. So, what's the problem here? It's obvious then that monogenes is not a word that is used exclusively with reference to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. The word simply means only, or perhaps one and only, or unique. To translate the word thusly in no way calls into question either the divinity of Christ or his virgin birth, as some have erroneously claimed. Hebrews 11, verse 17, uses monogenes with reference to Isaac, the son of Abraham. The King James calls him his only begotten son. However, Abraham already had a son, Ishmael, with Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. Isaac was the only legitimate son of Abraham and his wife Sarah, and the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, not the only son he had begotten. Monogenes is a composite word of two different Greek words. Mono, which means one or only, or genes, or genos, defined as a sort or a kind. So thus literally translated, the word would be one of a kind. One of a kind. Jesus was one of a kind. Which consistently fits every occurrence of the word in the New Testament. Monogenes does not derive from genao. Now, this is the Greek word translated to beget, as some have erroneously assumed. The form of the word would be monogenetos. Now, I made that up myself. I'm not sure about what the past tense would be, but some similar construction, completely different from the Greek in the Greek language. This I found very interesting. The older Latin versions, translations, used unicus only for monogenes. Up until the 5th century, early 5th century, Jerome, in his Latin Vulgate, it was not called the Vulgate till about 1563, the Council of Trent, I believe it was, they translated this word, monogenes, as unicus, only. It was not until the early fifth century that Jerome was the first to introduce unigenitus, in the Latin, only begotten, as the rendering of some occurrences of the word, but not all. Later versions, including the King James, followed his incorrect translation of the term. The truth is, Jerome, in the early fifth century, simply invented the word unigenitus, translated as only begotten. So there you have the facts. So when you read or hear an attack on a version of the Bible that does not use the term only begotten, you will know that the speaker or writer is simply uninformed or makes an assertion with no basis in fact. I just recently did a study of the Greek word ace. Maybe you have read debates about this word ace in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The word ace is the word that's translated in our Bibles for. Incidentally, I haven't been able to find a version of the Bible that does not translate it just that way. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. The word for is the Greek word ace, epsilon iota sigma, for you Greek scholars. And this one little word is sometimes translated by people who want to tell us that it doesn't mean what it says as because of, or as A.T. Robertson says in his word pictures, on the basis of. You read that any way you want to, with those definitions of this little word, it just doesn't make sense. It's so ridiculous. But it just shows you what some people will go to, the extent they'll go to try to convince you that the Bible does not mean what it says. I remember sitting and listening to a John Ankerberg on television show that he had. I think he's still on. I think I saw him a short time ago. But he spent 15 or 20 minutes telling me that that word did not mean what it said in our Bibles. The definition, the understanding of words is basic, fundamental to our understanding of the Scripture. So we need to study and to learn all we can about the text itself.